the building committee in consecutive meetings passed four resolutions. Listen to these. One is, we shall build a new church. Two, the new building is to be located on the site of the old one. Three, the material in the old building is to be used in the new one. And number four, we shall continue to meet in the old building until the new one is completed. Now you figure that one out. This past Monday, as you were made vividly aware of, there was a man who supposedly lost $10 to $15 million in the stock market, who went into his stockbroker's office, pulled out a gun, shot two of them, killing one, and then turned the gun on himself, committing suicide. The reason given was that he held his stockbrokers accountable for the loss of his money, and all of us were touched by that incident. The tragedy of it all is that we live in a society where, by and large, there is more value placed upon assets, upon profits and losses, than upon people. It was refreshing, on the other hand, at about the same time, to have all of the attention given to little Jessica McClure up in Midland. And much of the world came to a standstill as all efforts were unleashed to rescue this little girl from her what could have been her grave. John Connolly recently, in losing practically everything that he has in a monetary way, reminded the world by way of television that he still has the things that are important in life: his family, his friends, people. They were still intact. You know, all through the Word of God, we're reminded that people are important, that we're to be committed to people. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, as you open up the Gospel of Matthew and proceed to read, we're reminded that Jesus' whole life revolved around people. His heart beat for people. Everywhere he went preaching and teaching the kingdom of God and healing people. Three activities, all directed towards people in Matthew chapter 4. He not only had time for the masses, as we see in Matthew 5 through 7, his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, but then in Matthew 8, when he came down out of the mountain, great multitudes were following him, and there came a single individual leper who came to him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus put forth his hand and said, "I am willing, you be clean." And immediately, that leper's condition was changed to wholeness. Jesus was committed to people. One of the basic commitments that each of us as his people need to make is a commitment to people above all else, because that's the kind of commitment that our Lord had. In Hebrews chapter 3 and again in chapter 10, we are given a mandate. And the mandate is that we are to beware lest there be in any one of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but we are rather to exhort. To exhort one another. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of what we call Hebrew Christians, those who were originally Jews, who had come to Christ. And according to chapter 10 and verse 34, in the beginning, when all of their goods were plundered, they accepted it joyfully, knowing that they have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They accepted it gleefully that they lost everything. They were ostracized by their Jewish brethren. They had been dislodged from their tradition. They'd now come to the living God, to the Lord Jesus, and life was exciting and things didn't mean anything to these Hebrew Christians. But as time wore on, the monotony of the Christian life had set in, if I can use a phrase that's probably not correct. Monotony had set in. Persecution continued. Suffering was becoming unbearable. They decided maybe it's better that we go back to our old tradition. And so they, little by little, their ranks began to thin out. And the writer of Hebrews is writing to exhort them to exhort one another. Now, we don't have the same pressures from our tradition. Most of us probably had little tradition that we had to give up when we came to Christ. Some of you do, rightfully so. Many of us didn't. So we don't face the same pressure from our past tradition, but we do face the equivalent amount of pressure from the world. And to go back into the world and to accept the old value systems that we once had, profits and losses. Being successful, making lots of money, working hard so that when we play, we can have lots of money to play with. That's the value system of our world. Little interest in people. I heard excerpts of a third quarter talk back in 1984. Just this week I heard it. Leah Iacocca speaking to the Chrysler stockholders. And it was interesting. A typical large corporation in America, everything was measured in terms of profits and losses, not people. Parimutuel betting. This Tuesday you're going to vote on it. Everything that you read about parimutuel betting, by and large, it's presented as being a great thing for the people. But if you read carefully, it's all profits and losses. What it will do to our economy in this area. The money it will generate. But nobody's looking at the negative side. What it will do to people in terms of the destruction and the devastation that will reach into many of these families where people all at once get involved in gambling. Not only that, but it violates a basic premise of Scripture in the book of Proverbs. It violates this whole idea of get-rich-quick schemes. God never intended for us to have something just given to us. We're to work for it. And it undermines the whole work ethic upon which Christianity is founded. So the pastors and the elders would like to encourage you to vote no. It's not a political issue, you see. It is a spiritual and a moral issue. And when we go into that ballot box, we need to ask, what would the Lord Jesus himself do? How would he vote if he were here? I can't imagine he would vote for parimutuel betting. Now, some of you may see that issue differently, and you may say I'm dabbling in politics. I'm really not. It's a spiritual issue. Jesus came to deliver us from such thinking. People were always first and always foremost in his thinking and activity, and never was he thinking about profits and losses and money that he would make. It was not a part of his thinking. And the danger in these passages is that these Hebrew Christians, and likewise each one of us, might develop an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And the word departing here really means a radical departure, a rebelling against. It's a much stronger word than is used in our English translations. To rebel against this relationship with the living God, we came out of our tradition. We came out of a dead lifestyle in the past. We came out of a condition of spiritual deadness. And we're now related to the living God. And yet there's this danger that we might, if we don't encourage one another and meet together and exhort one another, there's this danger that we might slide back into this old value system. You see, we're kind of like anything else. If left to ourselves, we revert. We go back. We don't go forward. We don't stay where we are. We go back. Without this constant encouragement. Many of you remember the story about Niccolo Paganini, the great violinist, who willed his marvelous violin to the city of Genoa. And we know that wood that is used and handled on a regular basis will seldom deteriorate, at least not nearly as rapidly as wood that is just simply left unused. And when he willed that violin to the city of Genoa, he had one stipulation in his will, and that is that that old violin could never be played again, because no one could play it like the great Paganini. Well, consequently, the violin deteriorated, became worm-eaten, the wood rotted, it was disused, and it became unusable. That happens in all areas of life. God has built some safeguards to keep us from turning back and from rebelling against the living God. What are they? Here's the methodology. He says, exhort one another daily, on a daily basis. Sin is so deceptive. He said, lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. lest you be given over to the deceitfulness of sin in chapter 3 and verse 12. You know, sin has two major problems with it, and you've heard me say a lot recently about the deceitfulness of sin, the deception in our society. I can think of two ways where sin is really deceitful. Number one, it always covers the inevitable consequences. See, we're seeing the same thing in pari-mutuel betting. You never look at the consequences on the bad side. You just look at the good things about it. That's the way you always deal with it. That's how Satan wants you to look at sin. Only see the good things. Never see the inevitable consequences that will follow in a society, in an individual. It all goes back to the Garden of Eden. You see, Satan tempted Eve. He said, Eve, you won't surely die. No, no, that's too severe of a punishment. You can't believe God at that point. There are no consequences to your eating of the forbidden fruit. Secondly, sin always promises something that it's never able to deliver. That's the other bad side of sin. It promises something that it's never able to deliver. Satan comes back to Eve and he says, Eve, you shall be as God himself, knowing good and evil. Did Adam and Eve end up as God himself? Not at all. But that's what sin promised. And there's that deception all around us that the inevitable consequences of sin in a society are covered up. And on the other side of the ledger, it promises something that it's never able to deliver. And the writer of Hebrews says, lest any of you be caught up in the deceitfulness of sin, the antidote, the remedy is to come together daily and exhort one another. Exhort. Stimulate. Let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works. You know the word there, stir up, really means to provoke. In fact, it's the same word that's used in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. Don't exasperate them. Don't irritate them. Don't agitate them. But on the other hand, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, I want you to irritate one another, to exasperate one another, to provoke one another. That's my job, by the way. How am I doing? That really is my job, to stir you up, to provoke, to exasperate you. The reason is because it doesn't come natural to be involved in love and good works. You know that? It doesn't come natural. The natural inclination is I'm going to just sit back, make a lot of money, and I'm going to be free, and I'm going to serve myself, and I'm not going to be involved with people. Don't saddle me down. I want my freedom. We become self-serving. So what we need is this daily provocation, this daily exasperation of one another to be involved in love and good works. Years ago when Dallas had a football team, they were playing Green Bay in a game that many of you football fans will remember. It's been dubbed the Ice Bowl. Bart Starr was then the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. They were 5 points behind the Dallas Cowboys in a playoff game. They had the ball on the 1 foot line of Dallas, and they only had a few seconds left to play. In fact, this was their final play. When they came together in the huddle, Bart Starr turned to Jerry Kramer, his offensive guard, and he said, Jerry, if you can move Jethro Pugh 12 inches to the left, there's $15,000 in it for you. Jerry Kramer was excited about the challenge. It's in a new perspective. Well, you can guess what happened. He was motivated and he moved Jethro Pugh 12 inches or more to the left. And the Green Bay Packers went on to win the game. This is what we're to do. We're to huddle together and stimulate, exhort, even exasperate one another in a good sense. We're not to discourage one another. We're not to destroy one another or tear down one another. We are a team, and we're out there to exhort one another because there is something in it for all of us. When the body of Christ is encouraged in this way. And every time we gather together, whether it's on Sunday morning in small groups during the week or one-on-one, it's for this purpose, to stimulate and to encourage one another to love and good works. So don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, the writer of Hebrews tells us. I was at a high school football game. We were on Friday night watching some of the guys here from the church play, and I began to think, you know, what would it be like if these guys decided they weren't going to go back to the huddle after each play? How well do you think they'd play together as a team if they never huddled? How long do you think the coach would allow them to keep playing if they never went back to the huddle? How important is the huddle to a football team? You see, it's equally important for the body of Christ to huddle together, to come together, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And there is a mutual dependency that God has built into each one of us. In helping each other, we really help ourselves. That's the beautiful thing about the body. In helping each other, we help ourselves. I'll never forget the touching story that was first printed in the Guidepost magazine back in 1977. About a story of a man who was hiking in the mountains, and it was in the time of the year when there should have been no snowstorms, but a real infrequent thing happened. A snowstorm came up on that mountain, a surprise snowstorm, and the man quickly lost his way, and he realized he was not dressed for cold, frigid weather like he was experiencing, and he knew he had to find help quickly or he was going to be frostbitten and probably die there in the mountain. And so as he quickly began to make his way down from the mountain, he stumbled upon something that felt like a body. And sure enough, it was the body of another man who was caught like him, only this man had just given up and decided he would die there in the mountains. He was still alive. The man then had a quick decision to make. Should he go on and save himself, or should he remain there and try to save another man? He made his decision. He took off his old, cold, wet gloves. He knelt down beside the man and he began to massage the man's arms and legs. And before long, the man began to respond, and together they were able to go and find help. And the man was later informed by the best medical people who had examined him that by helping the man who had fallen in the snow, he really had helped himself. Because the numbness that had already stricken his hands vanished while he was massaging the stranger's arms and legs. There's that mutual dependency in the body of Christ. So don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some do. You can't live the Christian life alone. God never intended it. We are mutually dependent on one another, and we need to be honest and open and accountable with one another in relationships and really shoot straight. Paul says, speak the truth in love in Ephesians 4. But it's necessary lest we go back as these Hebrew Christians. Finally, the motivation is given in verse 25 of chapter 10. So much the more as you see the day, what day? The day of Christ's appearing approaching. A football team keeps in mind the final buzzer. They play well until the final buzzer. They're a good team. The body of Christ is to keep in mind the day of Christ's appearing, and we're to exhort one another, and so much the more as we at the end of this age now see the day of our Lord's appearing. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us the denying soberly, teaching us the denying ungodly lusts. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a special people, zealous for good works. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The motivation is the day of Christ. The mandate, beware lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. The methodology, daily meet together, exhorting one another, assembling together. And the motivation is the day of our Lord's return. And we are challenged once again by the Lord's Supper, and each time we meet together, that humanity is eternal. God has an eternal work to do in each one of us. And if we're to be like our Lord, we must be committed to people above things, above all else. Last week it was a commitment to the Word of God. This week it's a commitment to people. The only two things in this world that are eternal, that will remain in the next, the Word of God and people. As we bow together in prayer at this time, and the men prepare to come and serve the Lord's Supper, if the lights will be turned down low in the house, we want this to be a time when we worship the Lord together. We want it to be a time of thanksgiving, a time of remembrance, because that's the purpose for which the Lord's Supper was given, in order that we might be able to remember His death. And we are to do this until He comes. So as we meet together, each time we meet, we are proclaiming the Lord's death, and we're also proclaiming His second coming, His return at the end of this age. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no better time to do it than today. In our text in Hebrews, it says, "Today, if you shall hear His voice, harden not your hearts." As the day of temptation in the wilderness, when the people of God rebelled against the Word of God in the wilderness. If He's speaking to you today, today, give in to our Lord. It may be that you would like to just utter words such as, "Lord Jesus, I want you to become my Savior and Lord. And give me the assurance that you have come into my life." If you're here this morning, you're a fellow sister believer. I pray that you will examine your commitment to people, to ministry, and prioritize people above all of those other priorities that you have in your life. Father, how we thank you for these moments. We pray that we would be teachable and open to the leading of your Spirit. We pray, Father, that as we partake of this time of celebration, that we may be reminded of our Lord's commitment to people, a commitment that led Him to death, to an agonizing, cruel, grueling experience, the most cruel and agonizing and even despicable death ever being known to man. But we thank you that He endured it for us. As the men pass the bread at this time, we'd like to have you remain in a spirit of thanksgiving.